It's been 6 weeks since Easter. Can you believe it? 6 weeks. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, let me just, Chris, if you could switch this over to a sermon on the stage monitor. Thank you. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we're going to start this journey through the book of Acts, and what we want to do is just follow the trail of the Holy Spirit. And as we do that, there's things in there that are very important to us. So it begins with the ascension of Jesus, which came about 40 days after Passover, so roughly 6 weeks. Our calendar and the Jewish calendar is off by a couple of days, as you might have figured out by now. But I just want to read. In fact, let's just use the piece of paper that's in front of you there. You can just follow along with me. I want to read Acts chapter 1 and maybe verse number 11 through verse 11. This first account I composed, Theophilus, And the first account would have been the Luke's gospel. So this is Luke writing, and he's writing to a guy named Theophilus. But ironically, his name means lover of God. So, you know, you can actually borrow his name if you want. This first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He did things, then he taught why he did them, until the day he was taken up into heaven. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. If you read through the Gospels, you can find, times when Jesus ate with the disciples. Sometimes he just appeared and he began speaking to them. Sometimes he taught them. On one occasion, he sort of fished with them, although I think he was doing the heavy end. But, you know, Jesus gave his disciples 40 days of unfettered access to him so they could touch him, they could feel him, they could see him, they could eat with him, they could understand that he was not a phantom and he was not like raised in the spirit. He was raised bodily from the dead. And so they were convinced that he was raised from the dead. After 40 days, they were convinced. Now, the thing that happens next is that when things were getting good, then he leaves, you know. So, there's that. But there's a reason for it. So I just want to talk about it for a minute. So let's go back to verse number 3. To these things he presented himself, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of from me. For John the Baptist, baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So they entered an upper room, right? And if they went right away, it's 10 days in that room. Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? We were watching Fox News, and we were just wondering, is it now that you are coming to restore your... And he said, conspiracies be gone. No, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, semicolon, but you, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In other words, you knuckleheads, you're asking the wrong question. That's what he's saying. Yeah, I mean, I'm a sort of paraphrase for him there. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, by the way, in Luke's gospel, it says he blessed them. This would be the high priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. You know, he prayed the blessing over them. And he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." I quoted it a little bit roughly here. Let's go to Luke 24:50. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." That is, by the way, the assignment of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Now, Paul, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3, "For I delivered to you first of importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time," which I think happened when he ascended. I think that was, doesn't tell us, but, you know, that's my thought. "Most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." There you have it. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was resurrected for our justification. The ascension, what is that? Why do we have an event that the liturgical church celebrates called Ascension Day, which would be today, and we who love Jesus and believe in the cross and the resurrection do not celebrate this day very much? It's because we don't understand it, we don't appreciate it, and we think at the best, you know, Jesus got to go home, be with his dad, which was wonderful and fitting, and he was glorified. And that would be true. That would all be true. But it is so far short of what all was taking place. So the question is, what does the ascension mean, and what does it specifically, what's it mean to us? So what's the significance of the ascension, and what does it mean to us? And this would be the short version. Jesus went up so the Spirit could come down. I think all of us can remember that, right? That Jesus went to heaven, he opened the door. Forgot to shut the door, the Spirit escaped. Jesus ascended back to heaven to receive the reward for his suffering, and it literally was authority. So in Matthew 28, in his account, before he mentions the ascension, he says that Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, preach the gospel, make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Come to think of it, he doesn't mention the ascension. But Luke does. And I know the precision of God. When he does something, it all has purpose, it all has meaning, and it's with great precision that he does the things that he does. I would like to just take, for example, this little picture here and say, okay, so this gives us an idea that the door in heaven has now been opened. And so Jesus has entered in. And trust me, that's not what the door of heaven looks like. And by the way, there's no stairways either. But, you know, just to settle the record, there is a door. And John the Beloved said, "I saw a door in heaven standing open." Hallelujah. Praise God. The door is open. The door is absolutely open. But what significance, and you know, what of this authority, and what does that mean for us? I just can't tell you how important it is. When you think about the tabernacle, and if you've never done a study in this, you really should. At least go to Lancaster, see the copy that the Mennonite Information Center down there. They have this this portrayal of the tabernacle, and they'll describe all the parts and all the functions. Here's something we need to know about it, and that is that as you get closer to the presence of God, everything gets more valuable. So you go from linen to wood to silver to gold, and things get more and more valuable the closer you get. But the closest place you could go and be with God, if you are a high priest, that is, would be behind the veil. And you see the depiction of cherubim on that veil there. Okay, so this is the portable tent. This is the portable house of worship. This is the throne of God on the earth. When Moses was given the covenant, when Moses was given the law, when Moses returned from the mountaintop, he came back with this teaching and this revelation that God had given him. And so Moses was instructed to make or to build, to have built this box that would be covered with tarps or cloths and linens. And there was a front door to it, but it wasn't really a door. It was pulled back and you could walk into the first section, which is where you see the candelabra and the table of showbread there. In that place was called the holy place. That's the holy place, all right? Mm-hmm. Say the holy place. Okay. And then behind the veil is the most holy place. You know, this is kind of Valley Girl stuff, you know. So this is most holy, you know. Behind that veil would be the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that, let's just say a cabinet. It's a cabinet that is overlaid with gold, and on the top of it, there is a lid, and on that lid is two cherubim constructed, and they're facing each other. Their wings are facing one another, and on that mercy seat is where God actually sat. Or ruled on the earth. Israel mistakenly thought that having God with you is good luck. And so they would carry that Ark of the Covenant into battle on occasion, and they, on more than one occasion, lost it. That's not how this thing was supposed to function. The way this was supposed to be functioning is that there would be a daily sacrificial system. There would be then appointed feast, and there would be more sacrifices. And on once a year, on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, there is where the high priest, only the high priest, after he had bathed himself and put on his clothes and ornated himself with all the vestures and the ephod and the crown, the mitre, he put all of this on, and then he would approach that veil, and when he had blood from a goat that was for his own sins, and then he had blood from another goat, which was for the sins of the people. And so he would go in there once a year with a censer in his hand, filling the room up with incense and smoke, and then go in and sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant and confess the sins of the people. There'd be another goat that was allowed to go free, and he'd confess the sins of the people over that goat as well. And they released that one in the wilderness, and that one was never to come back to the camp again. So it was called the scapegoat. And so you've got a picture of sins being carried away and sins being atoned for. Point is this, that God dwells in heaven, and yet he came close among them by his Spirit. In other words, presence of God in the most holy place was his Spirit. His Spirit was there. It's called the Shekinah. The glory of God would be revealed up above the tabernacle, and people could see it, you know. You didn't have to question if God was near, because you could see his presence from afar. So there is this thought that in classic Pentecostal circles, we call him the, definite article, the Holy Spirit. We say he is the Spirit who is among all other spirits wholly set apart. So he is the one and only Holy Spirit. It is often remarkable that people today in some of the third wave movements of the Spirit have said, let's just drop the article and just call him Holy Spirit. You know, it's his name. And I have no problem with either one of them, but both of them fall short of the picture that we need to really see. In other words, Paul would call the Spirit of holiness. In other words, the Spirit of the room, the Spirit in the most holy place, the Spirit of the most holy God, the Spirit of the most holy place, or the most holy Spirit. You know, so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the Spirit who is the third person of the Trinity, and he is passionate to reveal Jesus. And he's also passionate about purity. He's also passionate about cleansing and purifying and transforming lives. Because where he comes from, everyone cries holy. Right. Where he comes from, like, no one spits on Jesus. No one plucks his beard. Where he comes from, no one ridicules or shakes their fist or argues with God. Where he comes from, so he has this zeal in him for holiness, for purity, for righteousness. He has this zeal for God. Okay, and he is in the room. And so he's behind the veil. All right. So I just... This gets deep, because years ago I was troubled by, like, I know that veil is woven together and it's one piece. And my little brain said, how in the world does he get in there? Does he lift Does he lift it up, shove the incense underneath, and take his hyssop, take his blood with him, and crawl underneath? How does he do that? It gets worse, because then Solomon would build a temple, and that center box would be representing the tabernacle, but now it is a fixed, permanent structure in Jerusalem. And then there's a large courtyard area, and it's even more ornate, and it's bigger. And it's, you know, the veil is bigger, it's thicker, it's heavier. And then that just temple was destroyed, and Ezra rebuilt it. And then Herod, King Herod of Jesus' day, came along, and he took Ezra's temple and expanded it. I mean, it was a big building project. And he actually loved the Jews. He was a messed up man, but he did love and respect them. And so he built them a temple. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it took 200 Levites to hang the veil. The reason is because it was nearly 2 inches thick. And on a good day, I don't think I could lift that. So now we're going to step right outside of history, outside of the Bible, into rabbinic lore, which usually has an element of truth, at least. If it's not absolutely true, then it's just a germ of truth. So what the ancient rabbis would say is, look, here's the deal. When the high priest approached the veil in the tabernacle and in the temple with his censer and his blood and his hyssop, and he's ready to go in on the Day of Atonement, that when he approached the veil, that the Spirit of God drew him through the curtain. There's a precedent for that in the New Testament, which would be Jesus entering buildings that were locked. Right through the wall. He wasn't just saying, because I can, but because he is the high priest with all authority and with blood not of bulls and goats, but righteous blood. He carries an anointing on him that far exceeds anything. So here's the thing, is that as miraculous as that would be and as wonderful as that would be to be drawn through the curtain, something even better is that when Jesus Christ died, the curtain in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily a two-inch, that was the two-inch thick one. It's torn from the top to the bottom. And, I just imagine some really stubborn Jews saying, like, how are we going to fix that thing, you know? Like, how are we going to have services like we normally do, with that thing torn? Someone called the ladies. We got to stitch that thing back together somehow. But the symbolism of it is that God actually was not dwelling in his fullness in that temple. He was dwelling in his fullness in his Son, who died on the cross, who he raised from the dead. And when Jesus died at his death, God kicked the door open to heaven. And this tabernacle was supposed to be patterned after what Moses saw in heaven. So he already saw a fixture, and he built it like he saw it on the earth. But on the earth, he's seeing this fixture, and he's trying to make it look like what is actually in heaven. So when God opens the door in heaven, because Jesus Christ died for sin, once for all time, for all mankind, that the door of heaven was opened. And so the representative on the earth was split from top to bottom. That on the earth was not the significant thing. It's not like we have to let the Holy Spirit out of here. That's not the significant thing. In heaven, Jesus took and appeared before the throne of God. With him, the blood that he had shed. Hebrews tells us that through the eternal Spirit of God, the blood of Jesus was sprinkled on the altar in heaven. And it ever testifies that you and I are changed, transformed, forgiven, and freed from our sins. And when God opened that door for Jesus to come in, now he opens the door so that mankind, when we die, when our loved ones are gone, when they die in this life, then they are present in the presence of God, and they are brought into heaven. Think of it, unholy men. So in one sense, the ascension of Jesus back up to the glory that he had left, in one sense, it is the actual undoing of Adam and Eve biting into the apple. Adam and Eve and their disobedience, by that one action, brought all this pain and misery and sin into the world. And by Jesus' one action, he eliminated all of that. For those who call upon him, who put their faith and their trust in him, who cooperate with him. So the ascension, this is now Jesus coming back. And the word is ascension because it's the same word that you would use when you brought a king and you took him up the steps and you put him on a throne and you put a crown on him. Now he is ascended in rule and power. No more of this Mr. Rogers kind of Jesus, you know? I mean, he's a good man. No. Jesus is not the carpenter's son any longer. Jesus is not the guy that you can pluck his beard. You can't crucify him again. You can't spear his side again. All you can do is bow to him. That's the only thing you have. Your only option is to bow and say, yes, Lord. So, when he ascended back on high, like not only is he going home, not only is he bringing the blood, but he is receiving the glory and the honor for the obedience that he had performed while on the earth. And because of that, the Father had given him a name that's above every name. And he said, hey, my son who honored me, he honored my wishes even unto the death. He honored me in the death, his own giving up his own life. He honored me that where Adam and Eve failed, he honored me. Where David, King David, failed, he honored me. But in fulfillment of the covenant that God made with King David, he said, you'll never lack a descendant on the throne. And Jesus became that descendant who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. When you don't have a prayer, he's got one. If your prayer isn't working, try his. And so this thing of the spirit of the holy place, now this gets into this, okay, so he went up and the spirit came down. The spirit of the holy place, the spirit of holiness. I'm not just forgiven. The spirit is changing me. He's transforming me. And you, the Spirit of God convicts me when I just pull back for a minute. How many of you want to be closer to Jesus? I'll give you the answer, the solution. Just invite the Spirit to come in. He'll be closer to you. You don't have to get closer to him. He'll come and be closer to you. He'll live within us. He'll live and reside within us. The holy place shifted from over on Herod's temple on, not Market Street. This is like Church Street and Government Street, you know, intersecting, you know. So the temple, Herod's temple, is the most prominent religious institution on the earth at the time of Jesus. And they were going through the rituals, even while they're bringing the lambs in for Passover, and they're expecting them, they're inspecting them, and they're looking for the lamb that will be representative. By the way, did you know that if you came and bought a lamb, you weren't allowed to just slay it? You had to take that lamb home till you loved it. You had to learn to love your lamb. You fed it, you cared for it. It became like a pet to you until you loved your lamb. You had to love your lamb before it could be without blemish, it could be without spot. But if you don't love your lamb, it disqualifies you. You can't bring that to Passover. You must go home until you love your lamb. And so as the lambs are being brought in and they're looking for the special one, the guys on the temple wall, or outside the wall of the temple there, are looking down at the sheep gate, and the sheep are coming in, and they would yell, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it was at the same time Jesus was dying. And then, to make it just so full and interesting and wonderful, is that on the day of Pentecost, which will be next Sunday, we celebrate Memorial Day and Pentecost Sunday. So actually, Jim and I are going to do a little team teaching. He has a way of honoring our country, and I just asked him to do a little presentation. And I'll do a little something on Pentecost. But, here's the thing, is that across town in the temple, the Spirit of God, who used to be hovering over the box, left that and went a couple of blocks downtown to a room of 120 people who were praying. And the Spirit of God that used to be in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, that Spirit of holiness came across town and fell on 120. And they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them the ability, but they begin to burn with fire, and they had a testimony inside their chest that Jesus Christ was risen. I have proof that Jesus rose from the dead every time I pray in tongues. I am able to witness that Jesus Christ is alive because the Spirit gives us the ability to pray in a language in which we don't know. There's many benefits to that. I don't have time to go into this right now, but I just want to whet your appetite, because I believe that the church world for too long has preached the gospel minus the Spirit. Now, we love the songs that Holy Spirit-empowered writers wrote. We love to feel the presence of God when we're singing these spiritual songs. And many just not willing to comprehend that the same Spirit that rose Jesus, raised him from the dead, can dwell within us and wants to dwell within us and to give us the power so that when we lay hands, so he's got all authority in heaven and on earth. He's seated on the throne. He's not in danger. It doesn't matter who's sitting in Washington, D.C. I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't matter really who's sitting in the power, in seats of power all across the world. I agree with N.T. Wright. I don't know that God cares at all what kind of government you have. I don't think he cares at all how people are selected. What he cares about is what people do once they're in places of authority. And they'll answer for that, a delegated authority. So an authority has been delegated from Jesus Christ, who has all authority, to places of government. But then also there's a power that's delegated to parents, and no one else can actually override that authority. And there's a power and authority that's delegated to the church, so that when the church says, in Jesus' name, I want you to stand with me. I could nearly explode right now, because you know it. The prophetic is so beautiful. If you don't believe in the prophetic, you end up with symbolisms. You know, the tabernacle is full of symbols. Right? But no, it's full of prophetic things, prophetic acts, prophetic precision, everything. Okay, so you know, if this is the rationale of the Apostle Paul, he said, look, if Jesus dying on the cross opened the door, forgave sin, forgave mankind, what does his resurrection, his living mean? What does his, if his death brought us life, what does his new life, his resurrected life, what does that bring us? What it means is that the church has been given an authority that we don't know. We don't understand the holy thing that we do when we gather in worship. And those of you who are watching online, I'll be losing you in just a moment or two, but I just want to tell you that the power of God that has been delegated to the church, whether you're at home or here, wherever we're at, the power that has been given, the authority that has been given, the worship, this holy thing that we do when we gather together in the spirit realm, not inside my head, not inside your head, in the spirit realm, when you say, in the name of Jesus, foundation shake. When you say, in the name of Jesus, you know, 2-inch veils are torn from the top to the bottom. When you say, in the name of Jesus, the heavens are opened. When you stand at the crossroad of impossibility with a little bit of faith, at that place, all of heaven listens to see what we will say, to see what we will proclaim, to see what we will ask. And I'm telling you, the Lord is saying, you guys are living like paupers. I want you to come up higher. I want to raise the church. The church needs to come up higher. There's a higher revelation. There's a higher participation. There is a higher presence that God wants to bring into your life. But there's no shortcuts. As I stand here today in my nightstand at home, I've got a book written by William Penn. It says, no cross, no crown. No cross, no crown. There is no divine right given to a human being to rule other people unless you've been crucified with Christ. If you've been crucified with Christ and you're resurrected and you love him and obey him, then God might give you a crown. The Lord is calling the church higher. He's calling us up. He's calling us to greater presence in the world. And I hear the Spirit of God saying, you guys got to stop fearing the world. Don't you understand? Greater is he that lives within you than he that dwells in this world. Inside of you is a holy place, the most holy place, and the most holy Spirit of God dwells there. So, Father, we come before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask for that commissioning. We ask for the commissioning that Gary talked about. Lord, send us out with power, with authority. in Jesus' name. I'm going to just ask you to raise your hand. Just raise your hands up to the Lord. And I just want you to receive from the Lord an endowment, a fresh endowment. Just call out to Him and just say, Lord, fill this vessel with the Shekinah of God. I want the glory of God dwelling inside of me.